If you're listening online today to this message, you will probably notice something. This is a re-recording of this past Sunday's message from Sunday, August the 21st. We had scheduled to have an outdoor worship service, and due to some rain in the area, we decided to move that indoors because we were also having a baptism service as part of that. And I know the folks getting baptized had lots of family coming into town, and I didn't want to take the chance of having to cancel the baptism due to the rain. And so we moved it indoors, but we did not set up our sound system and our recording equipment. So what I'm going to do today basically is kind of just walk back through Sunday's message. I'm not going to probably be as animated as I normally would have been had I actually been preaching this to an audience, but I'm just going to walk back through the sermon and kind of read from my manuscript, and hopefully it will minister to you. We're picking up this week in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. We're continuing our Mark study, our look at disciple making, making disciples. And so we're going to evaluate this text in the light of our global task of making disciples. So follow with me as I read in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to, through technology, go back and record this message so that folks out there in cyberland who might have a need for this word can listen in. Lord, this is a powerful word, and this is a challenge to Your disciples. Are you yet without understanding? We're going to focus on that question, Father, and I pray that as we do, You would teach our hearts. You would give us the understanding that we need so that we can have the right view of the world, so that we can have the right view of others in the world to whom we are to be witnesses. And I pray this in Jesus' name and for the gospel's sake. Amen. Are you also without understanding? This week's sermon, like last week's, it's titled with a question. You see, last week's text and this week's text both contain questions from Jesus to his disciples. In last week's text, in Mark 4:40, he asks them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And he asks this, of course, after calming a storm on the Sea of Galilee, during which the disciples wake him up from a nap in the back of the boat, and they accuse him of not caring that they were going to die in the storm. And when we see Jesus respond angrily because the disciples had, they had essentially made an idol out of the storm. They had more faith in the storm's power to kill them than in Jesus' power to save them from it. And this is how they forgot Jesus' mission on the earth. They forgot why he actually came to the planet. That is, to go to the cross, to die an atoning death for their sin. But not only did they forget that, they also forgot their mission. They forgot the gospel mission that Jesus had for them. And they also forgot the fact that if they all drowned in the boat that day on the Sea of Galilee, none of those things would come to pass. None of those things would be accomplished. Do you still have no faith? That's a strong question. That's a stern warning for disciples today as well. This isn't just a history lesson we're looking at. This is reality for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ. Today's passage of Scripture also contains a question. Are you also without understanding? Jesus asked this after his disciples inquire about a parable that he's just given to the Pharisees about what really defiles a person. Now, we'll get to this parable and this question and their implications in our lives in just a minute. But before we move any further, I want to make sure we're crystal clear on one thing. That even though Jesus may be angry and frustrated when he asks his disciples these questions, it's because of his love for them. It really is. I mean, this is a love. Jesus' love for his disciples is not based on performance. It's not based on the 12 disciples' performance. It's not based on our performance. Jesus' love for his disciples is based on his sovereign choice. That's really important for a disciple to understand. Now, as a believer, when you hear these texts preached and when you read God's Word and you feel the sting of these kinds of penetrating questions from Jesus, I hope it will serve to remind you that you are chosen, that you are loved, and I hope that you'll rejoice then in the loving discipline of a Heavenly Father who's preparing you constantly to be the spotless bride of His only begotten Son. And this is, of course, a work that, though it's begun in this lifetime and in this world, it's not going to be finished in this lifetime. We look forward to a future glorification with Christ. We've been justified by faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. We are being, present tense, sanctified through the Word and the indwelling Spirit, and we will be, future tense, glorified. So rest in that. Rest in that hope, and remember that even the rebuke of Jesus is motivated by love and is advancing you toward that glorious day. Now, Jesus' question to his disciples in verse 18, "Are you also without understanding?" It's not so much a rebuke of the disciples as it is making sure that they understand the rebuke that he's just given to the Pharisees. Last week, the disciples bore the brunt of Jesus' rebuke. We saw that in our text last week. This week, it's the Pharisees. But we see in verse 1 that the disciples happen to be the starting point of this whole exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus. Notice what it says. "Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him," that is to Jesus, "with some of the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. The disciples are caught in a crossfire here between the traditionalism of the Pharisees and the biblicalism of Jesus. And let me tell you something, disciple, let me tell you something. That's you and I today. We're still getting caught in that crossfire today. This isn't history, as I said a moment ago. This is gigantically significant for you and I today. So what is traditionalism? Verses 3 and 4 are a parenthesis in which Mark is giving his readers a few examples of the Pharisees' traditions. This isn't part of the dialogue between the Pharisees and Jesus, but it's extra information that Mark adds, writing as he is several years later, to inform, in particular, non-Jewish readers about some of these practices. Jewish readers, of course, would have been more familiar, you know, and more acquainted with the practices, the traditions of the Pharisees. But Mark is writing to inform Gentile readers, non-Jewish readers, about some of these traditions. Let's look again at verses 3 and 4. Mark says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Now, none of these practices seem bad on the surface, do they? I mean, it's good to have clean hands and dishes when you eat, isn't it? My mom always made me wash my hands and clean up before dinner, and she made me wash dishes, you know, afterwards. We want to be clean. We don't want to eat with dirty hands and eat off of dirty dishes. This is okay. But see, there's a difference here between the Pharisees' understanding of uncleanness and Jesus' understanding. And Mark gives us a clue to that in verse 2 when he says, "They," the Pharisees, "saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. Mark adds that last little phrase, that is, unwashed, to show that the Pharisees had attached not only a sterilization meaning, not only a simple cleansing meaning to washing of hands, but a ceremonial meaning. They attached a religious significance to this washing of hands. They weren't really concerned so much about the dirt under your fingernails from working out in the fields or working on a fishing boat. No, they accused the disciples not of being dirty, but of being defiled. This is significantly more ugly. They're being really, really hateful to the disciples here. They're accusing them of being polluted, corrupted, religiously unclean, not just dirty hands. This is a serious accusation. And why did they accuse the disciples of this? Well, basically because they didn't wash their hands the Pharisaical way. They didn't wash their hands the way the Pharisees had determined was the proper way of washing your hands. They didn't wash their hands our way. You know how gangs have a secret handshake that only members of the gang know? Well, the Pharisees didn't exactly have a secret hand-washing technique, but it was a special technique. Now, I don't know exactly how they did it, but you can bet the disciples do. They'd seen it done. And that was exactly what the Pharisees wanted. You see, they wanted everyone to see their religion. The Pharisees and scribes weren't as interested in other people being clean as they were in showing everyone else how clean and undefiled they thought they were. That's the delusion of traditionalism and religiousism, you see. It becomes like a little stage upon which we display our self-righteousness and elevate ourselves above other people. But apparently the disciples weren't all that impressed. You see, they'd been with Jesus now for a while. The gospel accounts indicate that Jesus spent about 3 years with his disciples. And the disciples had been with Jesus for probably at least a year, maybe more, maybe closer to 2 years by this time. And they had never seen him wash his hands this way. Never. Never once. But they had, however, seen him raise the dead. They had, however, seen him walk on water. They themselves had been sent out two by two to preach and had healed many sick and demon-possessed people. Jesus empowered them. They had seen and experienced the power of Christ. The disciples had begun to see through the very thin veneer of the Pharisees' religiosity. They weren't there yet. No, we know that from what we know later on in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, even that the disciples, they weren't there yet. They hadn't gotten it all figured out yet. But they were beginning to see through artificial religion. even though the disciples were beginning to see the light, were beginning to understand that true spirituality, true spiritual cleanliness comes not from outward acts, but from a relationship with God. Even though they were beginning to see that, a lot of people were still completely under the spell of the Pharisees. They were completely under the spell of these traditions. And many other people were suffering because of it. When the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus why his disciples didn't follow the tradition of the elders, he brings the word of God to bear on the situation. And he quotes from Isaiah in verses 6 through 7. Let's read those together. He says, "And he said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What a critique. I mean, hypocrites. He calls these guys out. I mean, to be the subject of a prophecy hundreds of years old, a prophecy, by the way, with which the scribes and Pharisees were all very familiar, and no doubt thought must surely have been aimed at somebody else. How embarrassing. Jesus exposes these guys publicly as religious frauds, and here they thought they were living right. Here they thought they were the examples that everybody should be following, and yet Jesus says, no, it's all just lip service. It's just form without substance. Now, you all know what that's like, don't you? We'd all be quick to point our finger at other religious fakes out there. But have you ever been hypocritical in your Christianity? Have you ever been Pharisaical? The Pharisees begin this exchange with Jesus on the topic of defilement. But Jesus changes the conversation from hand washing to another tradition that was particularly heinous in the light of the fifth commandment, God's commandment to honor one's parents. Let me read for you verses 8 through 13 again. He says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things do you do.'" Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Now, if you're like me, and you grew up in a home where your mom or your dad taught you the Ten Commandments, you probably, you know, when it comes to the fifth commandment, you probably grew up thinking, now this is a commandment that's given to individuals. In particular, it's given to children. It's given to young people who, if they will obey and if they will honor their parents, will have a long life. Now, that's the understanding that I grew up with of the fifth commandment. But I don't really think that's the meaning of the fifth commandment. You see, because the Ten Commandments weren't given to individuals only. No, they were given to a nation of people. They were given in the context of a community of people. And at the end of the fifth commandment, God promises not just individuals, but the nation of Israel, that if they will honor their fathers and mothers, he will firmly establish them in their homeland. Now, that's quite a promise. That's quite a command. But you see, it's not just a command that comes with a promise for obedience. It also comes with a penalty for disobedience. Jesus also quotes Exodus 21:17. "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." This is a capital offense. This is huge. This is a major sin. If we break this commandment, this has serious consequences. And yet the scribes and the Pharisees, who supposedly knew the law better than anybody, remember these are religiously trained men. They have been trained in the law. They are literate. They can read. They can write. These guys knew the law. Yet they were allowing people to disregard and disobey it through their traditions, by creating a way for people to be selfish with their money, and creating a way for people to sidestep their obligation to care financially for their aging parents by simply slapping a religious label on it. Jesus was ticked. He was livid. He was so angry. I mean, he is hot. But I have to wonder, how livid must Jesus be sometimes at the things that we Christians teach as doctrines that are really no more than human inventions? Of course, we all know there are plenty of heretical teachings out there from cults and other groups that try to pass themselves off as Christian. But what about the little traditions that slip into even biblically faithful churches? Well, we only sing hymns at our church. They're more theological. Well, we like to focus on the praise songs at our church. They're more spiritual. Well, we sit on pews at our church. Well, at our church, we sit around tables. We only use the King James Version. After all, that's the version Paul used. Well, we only use the English Standard Version. It's, after all, the most accurate of all the Bible translations. Well, we raise our hands in worship. Well, we stand with hands reverently folded. You see, sounds silly, doesn't it? None of these things seems evil. Quite like what the Pharisees were doing here. I mean, they were really missing it. They were really, really abusing their power. None of those things I just rattled off seemed quite as significant as that. And I'm pleased to say that at present time, none of these things have become so sacred to us that Bridge Church, that they've surpassed God's commandments. But let me tell you something. Whether it's one of those little things or whether it's something else, we are just as apt to fall into the traditionalism trap as the Pharisees were. And we're foolish if we think otherwise. I hope that we as a church are never so blind as to think that just because we don't struggle with one thing, with one temptation or one tradition, that Satan couldn't trick us with something else. Oh Lord, may we never be that blind. You see, Satan's trick is to get us focused on things outside of our bodies that appear threatening and evil, including and especially God. Let me say that again. Satan's trick is to get us focused on things outside of our bodies that appear threatening and evil, including and especially God, so that we're blinded to the real evil threat to our lives, our own hearts. Now, this was the trick that Adam and Eve fell for in the Garden of Eden, when Satan led them to believe that God himself was a threat to their interests by forbidding them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They fell for this. Once they believed the lie that God was somehow an evil threat holding out on them, threatening their self-interests, that's when their evil hearts took over, and that's when they fell into the trap. It was this very same story last week when the disciples looked at the storm and they saw Jesus taking a nap, and in their selfish hearts, their hearts took over, and they thought Jesus evil and accused him. They woke him up and accused him of not caring for their self-interests. They fell into the trap. And this time it's the Pharisees who are finding a threat to their self-interests anywhere but in their own hearts. They see an evil threat in the Gentiles, whom they consider to be the source of all defilement. They see a threat in the disciples because they don't follow their tradition. And most of all, they see Jesus, God in the flesh, as an evil threat to their self-interest. Not only does he associate with Gentiles, but he teaches other Jews to disregard their precious traditions. And all the while, the Pharisees and the scribes are falling perfectly into Satan's plan. The problem with the Pharisees is that they're convinced they don't have a problem. Let me tell you something. We're all Pharisees at some point or another. Listen to Jesus' words to the crowd in verses 14 through 15. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." The Pharisees had it backwards. They thought defilement and evil came from people and things on the outside, and that righteousness and purity came from within themselves. That's why they made such a big deal out of washing their hands publicly. They wanted everybody to know, our hands are clean from you. We're cleaner than you Gentiles, and we're cleaner than most of you Jews, too. But Jesus tells the people, it's the other way around. This is why he says in Matthew 23, verse 27, to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." See, the same way evil and defilement don't come into our lives from the outside, righteousness and purity don't find their origin inside our hearts. Now, Jesus doesn't speak directly about the origin of righteousness and purity in this passage. He only speaks about the origin of a whole dirty laundry list of defilements, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all of which, he says, originate not out there in the world, but in our hearts. In our hearts. So far in Mark's gospel, the best indication that we have of the source and origin of righteousness for humans is found in Mark chapter 2 at the healing of the paralyzed man. You remember the scene. The room is packed. The house is packed. But four men cut a hole in the roof and they decide to lower their friend down in front of Jesus so that he could be healed. And when Jesus sees those men's faith, he says what to the paralyzed man? Get up and walk? No. What are the first words that come out of his mouth? The first words that come out of Jesus' mouth, "Your sins are forgiven." Which, of course, enrages the scribes and the Pharisees who were present. Jesus knew who was in the crowd that day. He knew who was there listening. He knew that room was full of scribes and Pharisees looking, just looking for a way to accuse him. And boy, does he give it to them. He lets them have it. "Why is he blaspheming?" they say to themselves. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus goes on and says, "So that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Now, friends, that's about as clear a verbal indication of the source of righteousness as we'll find in Mark's gospel. And so what's the verdict? Well, the verdict is that if people are going to obtain forgiveness of sin and a righteous, guiltless standing before a holy God, it's going to have to come into our lives, from outside our lives. So with that said, today, may I introduce you to Jesus Christ, the Creator who has entered His own creation in order to redeem for Himself a bride made up of peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth, people with wicked, rebellious hearts whom Paul says God has foreknown from all eternity and predestined to be conformed to the image of His righteous Son. A sinful, wicked human heart cannot forgive itself and make itself clean. Indeed, no one but God alone can forgive sins. You see, the Pharisees were 100% right about that. They just didn't happen to believe that Jesus was that very God. That God come to earth to do that very thing. At least they didn't yet. You see, at the Holy Spirit's calling upon hearing the gospel, some of them would eventually recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Some of them would repent and embrace Him as Lord. And so, by God's grace, some of you out there listening today may yet as well recognize the defilement of your own heart. And I hope that you'll be willing to exchange traditionalism, ritualism, religiousism, for an intimate relationship with the Savior. I pray that day would be today. I pray that if through my voice and through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, that you need to put your trust in Christ, do it. Please do it. Please do it. And then get in touch with a church that can connect you in relationships with other Christians, that can get you into a Bible study where you can grow in your knowledge of God's Word, where you can grow in your connection to other Christians. This is so essential to the life of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So those of you who are disciples, I want to end today with Jesus' question to the 12 disciples in verses 18 and 19. Because I think this is the segue to the full power and meaning of this passage. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. Now that last statement, that's a parenthesis again from Mark. Mark is adding something here. He's adding a clue. This is extra information. "Thus he declared all foods clean." Now, we all know that the Jewish people are very strict about their foods. Even today, many Jews still adhere to the Old Testament's dietary laws. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were no different. They were very strict about the types of foods that they ate, the types of foods they allowed themselves to come into contact with. Mark here is writing from the vantage point of the future. And he's also, remember, he's writing from the vantage point of Peter. And he's giving his readers another clue that connects what Jesus is saying here to something very significant that happens in Peter's life years later. Turn over with me, if you would, if you've got a Bible there in front of you, turn to Acts chapter 10. You see, in Acts chapter 10, God sends Peter, a good Jew, on a mission to tell a Gentile man named Cornelius how to be saved. Listen as I read Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. It says, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Mark says that Jesus declared all foods clean. In the Acts 10 passage that I just read, what do you think those animals on that sheet represented? Do you think they represented food, all kinds of exotic foods from all over the place? No! No, that's not what they represented. They represent people. People from every walk of life on the planet, people whom God is going to bring to Himself through the gospel. Peter, you see, had a traditionalism problem and perhaps a race problem that at times threatened his ability to see that the fuller mission of Christ included not just Jewish people, but Gentiles. People very different from himself, with whole different cultures and traditions. Now, there's a lesson in this for you and I, disciple. Our traditionalism not only can become a means to self-righteousness, to propping ourselves up and promoting ourselves in front of other people, but it can also become a barrier, limiting our willingness and our ability to engage people with the gospel, people who are different. This is why the Pharisees' misunderstanding of defilement was such a big deal. It's not people on the outside who defile us. No, it's our own self-righteousness. Jesus might as well have said to the Pharisees, "Hey, look, guys, it's not your hands that you need to worry about. It's your hearts." But he didn't say that to the Pharisees, did he? No, and he didn't say it to the crowds out in the street either. Mark tells us that he went into the house and left the people and then spoke to the disciples about the heart. Now, I pray that your heart, not your hands, will always, always remain at the center of your walk with Christ. I pray that you're worrying more about looking like Christ on the inside than looking like a good Christian on the outside. That was the Pharisees' problem. They wanted to look so good on the outside. They wanted everybody to see how good they looked on the outside. But that doesn't matter. What matters is, in our hearts, are we reflecting the Savior, the character of the Savior, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because let me tell you something, if the heart's right, the hands will follow. When the heart's right, when the heart is clean before God, the hands will follow suit. When the heart is earnestly seeking the will of the Savior, the mission of God in this world, the hands are going to come and assist in that great task. And I pray that's true for you today, disciples. I pray it in Jesus' name, and I pray it for the sake of His glory in this world. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this word. I thank You for this question to the disciples. Are you also without understanding? Not so much a rebuke, but You just making sure that Your disciples understand that it's not people and it's not things out there in the world that defile us. It's our own wicked hearts. It's our own selfishness. So, Lord, help us ever to be mindful of that. Help us ever to be sensitive and respond to the Spirit when we feel conviction, when we see things in our lives, areas of our life that need to be cleansed, areas of our heart that we haven't fully surrendered to You. Help us to give it up to You and to live with clean hearts so that we may then also live with clean hands before You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.